The book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It looks like Paul is ready. If anybody needs an outline, if you just slip up your hand and he will do his best to get you one. So if you're interested in scratch paper, doodle, note-taking, whatever your purpose, you can just raise your hand and we'll get you an outline. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 is where we're going to begin. I ask you to follow along as we read down through the end of this chapter here this afternoon. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." As I mentioned this morning, I have a great affinity for our study that we've been through in the book of Deuteronomy, preceded by Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus and Genesis. The law is not a burden. The law is teaching us, training us. It is helping us to see how we can be rightly related to God and not to be perfect people. The law is filled with regulation after regulation about our failure to be perfect. So therefore, uncleanness enters into the equation with a sin-cursed earth and mold being bad and destructive and leprosy and skin diseases of all kinds and various kinds of issues, whether through birth or through various things that we're sinners. And yet in the midst of a sin-cursed earth and sinners, God had made a way. He made a way not because actual bulls and goats and the shedding of their blood could cause the forgiveness of sin, but for the time and for the season, the law being a teacher to bring us, or a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was a means of seeing that through the innocent life of the substitutionary gift, God wanted to be the God of Israel and to have Israel as his people. He wanted to have a relationship of mutual commitment, shared life and fellowship, of loyalty on his part and on their part. And therefore, the law, as it's looked at properly, I would suggest, is not a means of onerous obligations and difficult things and a heavy burden. But as we recalled this morning from Psalm 119, it is, I love to do your law. Oh, how I love it. Help me to understand it. Help me to delight in it. May it be my good. May it be better to me than gold and silver. I had probably 2 years or so ago listening to a counseling video online, and one of the statements that this instructor just made plain and simple, that's me as a person, it really has been a helpful thing to me. It's not a magic bullet, but it's a simple statement that righteousness simplifies and sin complicates. In understanding the law, that statement is an excellent summary. If you obey, if you conform to the standard, life is really, it's not always easy, but it is simple. The choices are, what did God say? All right, we do it. Sometimes that's very costly. Sometimes it's not very costly. It's just full blessing. Righteousness simplifies. But failure to obey, wickedness and sin, it leaves in all kinds of tangled mess and web of just it's judges. I mean, the best of society are Samsons, who are constantly running after the harlot and constantly, only even after deliverance is only concerned about vindication for his eyes, not vindication for his God. And so as we come to the law and the instructions that were given, a reiteration of the 10 words or the 10 commandments, and now Moses is like putting the screws in and tightening our attachment to that very first command. Love God. And love in that context was not primarily emotive. Have strong feelings for God. Love in that context was a matter of be committed to Him. Obey Him. Be loyal to Him. In the midst of that, we looked last time at the familiar opening section, probably the most well-known section where there's this call for Israel to recognize the Lord is their God, that He is one, and that they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, following upon these words, Moses is helping us to see the evidence of genuine faith. What does it look like? Well, the first thing that Moses highlights in verses 10 through 12 is that faith in God is careful to remember the blessings and goodness of God. The Lord has promised to take them into the land and to hand it over to them. And he describes just how abundantly good he has been. You're going to go into a land, and this land is filled with all kinds of wonders and marvelous blessings that you didn't do anything to deserve. These are gracious gifts that I, by my choice, have entered into a relationship, and I'm giving them to you. Things like cities. Cities aren't like Detroit, that kind of city. But these are walled, the connection of can be a smaller town or a larger city like Jerusalem. But they had walled in protections of safety and security. And in those cities, there were houses, and those houses weren't left bare and empty and you have to supply yourself. No, in the houses are all the furniture and all of the things that God was going to just hand over to them. And then you need cisterns to hold the water, and you don't have to go out in the midst of the heat of the day and dig them because they've already been dug. That there are going to be a need for food, and what in their mind, you know, maybe for us we think of Oreos, but you know, what's better than figs and grapes? And you don't have to plant the vineyard, you don't have to plant the trees. It's already there. It's going to come to you because I am good. Faith strives to remember the goodness of God. It is not incidental that in Satan's toolbox, one of the greatest tools he uses in discouragement is to doubt the goodness of God. Just from the outset. Is God really good, Eve? I mean, he won't let you have that tree. Which we are able to step back and see the horror of, are you kidding me? Read all the things around what's said about this garden. And yes, it's obvious God is good. It's so obvious that Moses, by the hand of God, has gone overboard to tell us about how wonderful this garden is that God has given them. But he has caused them to not be able to eat from one tree. But you can eat from any other tree, including the tree of life. But when we get to our own situation, we begin to doubt, well, if you knew my circumstance, if you saw my checkbook, if you knew my spouse, or if you had to raise my kids, or if you had my parents, or if you went to my work, if you did. No, faith clings to the fact that God is good. When they get into the land, they are going to be enticed to think that somehow this is just the way it should be. And God's saying, just pump the brakes on this a little bit. What should be is that you perished in Egypt. But I'm good to you. You didn't perish in Egypt. I brought you through my grace to a place that you never should have. You don't deserve, but I'm going to give it to you because I'm good and kind and merciful. And that truth is so real for all of us as we live the experience of loving God and remaining committed to Him in walking in obedience. Foundational is the commitment that God is good to us. And if we are going to see life through the lens of here are my demands that you meet so that I can see that you're good, then we are not going to live by faith. But if we're going to be able to look around and sometimes even through the tears and the heartache, not trying to minimize those, but even in the midst of those, we're still able to acknowledge the goodness of God, then we are building a sure foundation of trust in the Lord. So God warns the people that you are to be very careful. You must understand that you were slaves. God delivered you. And through His amazing, abundant mercy and grace, you will have what you didn't deserve because you didn't work for it. What a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? We don't add our works on after we get saved to deserve salvation. But we can never merit it. We have been given something that we could not possibly gain ourselves. And that's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what we were to have, He took on Himself, the punishment of our sin. Faith calls us to remember that as Paul goes through in Romans chapter 8, you know, what's going to happen in your life? Will it be tribulation? Will it be persecution? Will it be suffering? Will it be hardship? Will it be accusation? Will it be failure? Will it be this? Will it be that? Who can separate you from the love of God in Christ? For if He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not give with Him all things? faith prizes a God who does good. Now, I don't want that to be trivial for us here this afternoon. I understand that God is saying you must be careful to remember this. You must watch yourself and examine yourself carefully, and that it's a battle, that it's hard, it's a challenge, it's difficult. So you are going to have to engage most likely this week at some point with your faith to trust God that He's good. And it will be hard. But faith clings to the promise, clings to the actual reality of the goodness and blessing of our God. Second thing that we see is then that faith is committed to accepting one's role and submitting to one's master. Beginning in verse 13, there are several commands, three of them back to back. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him, and you shall swear by His name. These terms are overlapped and probably for emphasis combined here. The first term that's translated by the New American Standard as fear refers to a worship of reverence and submission. And the second term that's actually translated worship refers to an exclusive worship, worshiping only God and therefore obeying Him by accepting one's own role. And then to swear by the Lord is not to use the Lord's name as a swear word. It is to make a vow of loyalty, of devotion, of fidelity, faithfulness, and loyalty to God. Moses says, faith evidences itself by having a high view of God, a willingness to place myself beneath Him, to accept my place as the creature, and then to be loyal to God as the Creator. Faith doesn't get to have all the answers answered. Faith doesn't get to have all of the demands satisfied. Faith gets to have a person recognize that God is great and in heaven, and I am not great, I am on the earth, and therefore my proper place is to submit to what He brings into my life, whether good or bad, whether joyful or sad. Faith trusts and commits. And in that context, verses 14 and 15 say, look, almost reiterations of the opening commandments there. You shall not have any other gods. You're not going to have the gods of the peoples who surround you. You're not going to take them for yourself. And remember that God is a jealous God. One of the ways that we interact with jealousy is we look at human jealousy. And we say, well, why is it okay for God to be jealous when I can't be jealous and it's sinful for me? Well, there's a lot that probably goes into the answer. But in this context, I think we can understand jealousy and apply it faithfully. In a committed relationship, there is an appropriate claim on, for instance, a spouse. And a spouse is right to say, hey, you can't flirt with him or her. Hey, you can't go out to dinner with him or her. I am your husband. I am your wife. You are in this relationship here. We made vows to each other, and I'll hold you to your vow. Well, as we understand that in marriage, I think that's all that, it's not specifically referring to marriage here. It's referring to a covenant relationship that God was making on His own initiative to this people, and that they were saying, we are glad to reciprocate this kind of loyalty and commitment. And God says, good, because I am jealous for you. I'm not going to let you be in the arms of another lover. I will come and I will snatch you out from their arms, and I will take you back to myself. I will commit myself, but don't think I will let you play with our relationship. You see, faith is characterized by accepting a relationship with God, a relationship in which He is zealous for us. Now, that can be bad news if we love sin, right? But if we love God, it's probably actually good news, isn't it? Because what it means is that God is actually more committed to us and aggressive towards us than we are for our own selves when it comes to holiness. As James would draw on these pictures of God's jealousy, God gives us His Spirit, and His Spirit yearns fervently in us so that we can be brought to a place of weeping and mourning, of repentance, of asking for forgiveness, and of being humbled, because God delights to give grace to those who are humble, but He opposes the proud. God is a jealous God. He demands exclusive devotion, and that's good. It means He's devoted exclusively to us. Faith understands that we must submit to Him as our Master, and our submission is exclusive to Him. Faith is then characterized, according to verse 16, by trust rather than demands to be met. Verse 16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah." Remember, Israel wanted to see, you know, they weren't sure God was with them. I guess the pillar of fire and the cloud were not enough. The manna every day was not enough. We're not sure God's with us. So what were they? "We demand that rather than you bring us to a well somewhere, that you give us water in the wilderness. And we want you to bring us some sort of miraculous. We want good water, and we want it right here, and we want it right now." They tested God. They made demands of God, requiring of Him, that were not appropriate to their inferior status. Now, God was gracious and merciful and gave them water from the rock. But they were not acting in faith, and that was not actually, you know, God's consent to their doing the right thing by being super aggressive and demanding things from God, as some health and wealth preachers would have you believe today, that your problem is you have not told God what He has to do to you today. No, faith trusts rather than make God our slave. Don't test God. This is what was brought before Jesus. Is it that God, it is impossible for God to have protected Jesus when He's jumping from the pinnacle or the high point of the Temple Mount? No, it's not that God couldn't protect Jesus. It's that Jesus understood that God is in heaven, and that as His Father, He came to do His Father's will, to be beneath Him in the economic trinity, to be submitted, to obey, to be His servant, the servant of the Lord, not the master of the Lord. And therefore, it was wrong for Him in that place to make demands of God in things that God had not expressly revealed that He was going to do for Him. And likewise, we are tempted to think that, well, God is there, and if God is all-powerful, then God can give me what I want, and what I even believe that He would have me to want, and He can give it to me on my timetable, and He can do it. So I'm going to ask Him, God, for one final time, would You not? And Moses saying, don't test God like that. That's not faith. Faith is trust that the good God, who is your master, to whom you submit, that is jealous for you, you can relax in His arms, and He will bring you to the place that He wants you to be. May not be how you are wanting it. It may not be, you know, in your timetable, but you can trust Him. Do not test. Well, Moses then is expressing the fact that faith is concerned about obedience. In verses 17 through 19, he says, "You should diligently keep." That's an emphatic statement. all of the commands and the testimonies and the statutes which he commanded. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. Be zealous, diligently keeping, zealous for obedience. Faith cannot be separated from obedience. Faith, when separated from obedience, just becomes a nebulous, unclear, feely kind of word. The terms, even in the New Testament, are interchangeable. Sometimes it's translated faith, and sometimes it's translated obedience. Because faith and obedience were so intertwined, and Moses is saying, if you're gonna trust God, then start with what He's already told you and do it. Obey Him. Not only are you worried about doing these things that God has explicitly commanded, you're concerned to pass them on. I thought about having a testimony time after the message today, not just to mix things up, but because of particularly these verses here. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" I mean, what an opportunity. What are these things about what God is telling us to do? Why does God? Here's why. And Moses recounts it. You tell them, you were nothings. You were slaves. You were entrapped in Egypt. And God, by a mighty hand, comes along and delivers you. God did all of this on His own initiative. You were small and a nothing nation, and yet He did this for you. And He used His mighty, powerful, miraculous deeds to show you that He is for you, that He is committed to you, and He is fulfilling the promises that were made to your ancestors. And therefore, obedience is not hard when you know that the One who's giving the commands is so for you. That's what you tell your kids. You don't make a bunch of rules on how to, you know, keep the Sabbath day so that you can be better than somebody else's family. You say, God forgives sinners. I'm one. You're one. And by His mighty work through Christ, He delivers us from ourselves. And so when He tells us to gather as a church, it's not a burden. It's a joy to be with God's people. And we love to sing His praises. And we want to give more than we can give. And we want to just fellowship and share life because His commands are not heavy. They are life. He is so good and so for us. I just can't tell you, son, how much God loves you. And He has given us these commands as expressions of His love for us. You see, faith is not practical in the sense of, hey, you know, try Jesus, try Coke kind of thing. It may happen that you get a better life kind of thing. No, it's the sure foundation of the love of God that takes sinful people like Israel or sinful people like us and redeems us. And because He loves us, He tells us how we can experience life. In the midst of that, these images were designed to remind them of that. We have various things, you know, when your kids ask you, why do we have Lord's Supper? Why is somebody getting baptized? These are great opportunities to speak of the gracious work of God and pass it on to the next generation. But the final thing that is said there in verse 25 says, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment, singular commandment, before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. That could mean if you obey the law perfectly, you'll be right in God's eyes. I don't think that's the point. Because obeying the law is a recognition that I can't be perfect. But more specifically, if you observe this command singular, that is the supreme command, this law is the law to love the Lord your God You see what Moses is actually saying, and I think the emphasis in the Hebrew word order here suggests is that righteousness is credited to Israelites when they are seen obeying God because they love God. And though dispensationalist, I don't believe, as some of dispensationalist forerunners believe, that there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament than there was in the New Testament. Salvation has always been by faith, prizing God so much that I obey Him. See, it's saying, in effect, the significance of the commandments in God's mercy having delivered Israel from Egypt and revealed the appropriate responses of being His people under His watch care, His servants, is that they will experience the blessing of God. They will hear, "Well done, good and faithful vassal or servant, enter in the joy of your master." When genuine faith, which always obeys, that doesn't obey perfectly, but genuine faith is inseparable from obedience. And so when obedient Israel loved God, it was a sign of a real faith. Faith is certain that love for God and obedience cannot ever be separated. But the converse is also true, not the tennis shoes. The opposite. Failure to obey. I want to be careful, not simply failure to do one particular thing or to have a struggle with sin, but failure to have a life of obedience is an evidence of a lack of faith. Because apart from works or obedience, you don't have faith. So Moses is saying, if you really love God, obey Him. And that's the same thing that Jesus was saying this morning. Pharisees, you don't love me because you won't hear God, repent, and then obey. And Moses comes along and says, Israel, you're on the precipice of entering the land. If you're going to live by faith, you must obey. Not heavy burdens, but joyous commands from God. And I would suggest maybe this afternoon Jesus is calling us to the same thing. Obedience. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the opportunity to share spiritual life with one another through prayer, through testimony, and now having looked into your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and that when we realize the depths of your love, that obedience doesn't become a way to make you happy. Obedience is simply a way to express that we love you. We're committed to you because you first committed yourself to us. Lord, we hunger to be better at obedience. We yearn to be faithful and loyal in every thought and every action. So we ask that throughout this message and as we seek to live it out this week, that you would continue to call over and louder than the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and of fame, and of any other thing that we would put in your place. And help us in faith to obey. In Christ's name, amen.